Father, we are tremendously grateful for this morning. The fact that we have gathered in this room screams of your grace. That, Father, you have walked with us, you have been with us, you have sustained us no matter what we have dealt with this week. We are here. And, Father, it is to your name, it is to your Son, it is towards you. We turn all of our attention and our affection. That, Father, if we ever hope to be sustained or changed, it is only in you that we could ever experience the things that we so long for joy, hope, Father, for love and affection. It is truly only found in you through the work of Christ applied by the Holy Spirit. So, Father, as we come to this moment, we open our hearts to you. We open our mind. We believe, Father, that you are Lord. We believe that you are in control, and we surrender our lives to you in this moment that you might pick it apart, that you might look through our hearts and our minds, and you might do a great work this morning. We come acknowledging that you are our God. Father, we are also grateful for many churches across the valley this very moment that are doing the very same thing that we are doing. They are opening the word and they're declaring your truth to come underneath your authoritative God, to come underneath your scriptures and to be challenged and encouraged. We pray for Church on Mill. We love that place and we're grateful for them and their investment here. We pray for Pastor Chuck that, Lord, that you would give him great insight to that church. Give him wonderful, incredible insight into what you want to do there at Churchill Mill. Give him strength and courage as he continues to fight for the gospel there in Tempe. As he and his leadership are out of town this weekend, may you strengthen them and challenge them, and may you encourage them to come back ready, eager to fight for you. Father, we now come to this moment. And we ask again that you would open our hearts to hear from you, to hear from your word, and to become obedient to its truth. That is hard for us, but we want to come underneath your word this morning. Spirit, would you work? We invite you in this moment to work in our hearts. It is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. We are in the midst of a series in the book of Mark. I am super grateful for last week, my dear brother and friend and deacon here, Blake, for leading us last week and preaching God's word. Thank you, brother. I was deeply encouraged by that. It was fun to sit and just listen to God's word proclaimed. So that was a fabulous time last week. This week, we're going to tackle a whole entire chapter. Might feel a bit weird, right? Because we've been picking apart, kind of going through this. But I think today, this whole entire chapter offers something for us. We're going to look at it in its entirety, not read the whole thing together. I will read certain sections as it's relevant. But I believe that this morning our best effort is to look at the entirety of this particular chapter and see what Mark is doing. Because we have already encountered Jesus healing. We've encountered Jesus doing some exorcism. And we see it once again. But we're asking the question, what's unique about this section? Because Jesus is healing once again. He is altering the state of others. He is overcoming things that no mere human could possibly do. In this chapter, Jesus overcomes evil, overcomes sickness, and even overcomes death. There is so much to unpack, but I think our best use of our time this morning would to be explore faith in all three of these stories. Faith is mentioned at really crucial points from the end of chapter 4 that Blake unpacked for us last week throughout all of chapter 5. This kind of seems to be a common theme that's thread throughout this chapter. Now, if you've spent any time in the scriptures and you've read chapter 5, you might be saying, wait a second, the first story of the demon-possessed man, faith is not really specifically mentioned. Where are you going with this? But there is a very clear indication that faith is what separates the demons from the other two stories. See, you see, the demons, they know who Jesus is. But they only want to be thrown into pigs. in order to destroy them. They don't want forgiveness nor healing. They know him, yet they don't embrace him. Demons, a sick woman, and a concerned dad interact with Jesus. Only two are made well. Our first story is a man with demons, verses 1 through 20. So Jesus, after leaving the crowds on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, then what did he do? Blake walked us through this last week. He encounters a raging storm to which he calms. Now he lands in Gerasenes, I believe is how you say it. This is the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee, made up mostly of Gentiles. It's a town where no really respectable Jew would hang out, but there Jesus lands on its shores. He left the other side, encountered a raging storm to which he speaks into, calms the storms, he makes it to the other side, to a Gentile town. There he meets a demon-possessed man who is cutting himself, and he has superhuman strength. So no man could stop the demons from destroying his life. They had tried. See, the intent of the possession is to destroy the person who is created in the image of God. Well, they see Jesus, and they know instantly who he is. Verse 7 says this, "And crying out with a loud voice, he said," the man, the demon-possessed man, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God. Do not torment me." Jesus lands on the shore, encounters this superhuman, demon-possessed individual, and they look at him and say, "What do you want to do with us, Son of the Most High God?" A very specific title given to Jesus. One that only someone with a little bit of knowledge is going to know that term. He is the Son of the Most High God. A description often given to Yahweh himself, the specific God who is greater, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is who is standing in front of them, the Son of the Most High God. Oh, they know things about this man. And they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is indeed divine. They know who he is. They make a right statement about his divinity. They use a term that's chock full of a lot of meaning. You're the one. You're the long-awaited Messiah. You're the Son of the Most High God. But they don't ask for forgiveness, but rather to be thrown into the pigs. If they cannot destroy the man, then let them destroy God's creation. A fascinating and odd story. What are you going to do with us? How about you just throw us into the pigs? They are committed to destruction and will try with all that they have to overcome God, but yet here's Jesus, and they tremble. They've taken possession of a man to destroy God, and yet here is God, and they tremble. Notice that they cannot refuse his request to come out of the man. What do? They redirect, and they ask him, "Rather, would you throw us into the herd of pigs on the hillside? You have requested that we come out of the man. Well, we can't stop you on that one, but could you do something a bit different?" You see, this demon is unlike the others that we've seen up to this point, for its name is Legion. If you'll see in the text in verse 8, Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So this demon is unlike what we've encountered up to this point. Well, its name is Legion because there are many. Now, what is that term? Well, Legion is a military term used by the Romans to signify a group of soldiers of up to about 6,000 men. Doesn't have to be 6,000 men, but it could be up to that many individuals. So he is saying this demon is calling themselves by a military term to signify there are many of us, and perhaps their militant attitude. We'll tell you our name, Legion. There's so many of us, and this is our posture. We will fight. But no matter their determination, they will no longer torment this man, because Jesus is going to overcome them, which no other man from this town has been able to do. The text tells us that they tried to bind him with chains so he would no longer hurt himself, but he broke the chains. He broke out of every human effort to this point. But Jesus enters and overcomes them. So Jesus grants their request. And really, honestly, the joke is on them, because they simply drown themselves, really, in essence, signifying the ultimate fate of all evil. It will be drowned in a greater power who is Jesus. Evil will not prevail. They going into the pig, which is really weird, it must have been really loud. Them going into the pig, which was considered an unclean animal by the Jews, it would scream the ultimate victory for the God-man. He had effectively dealt with evil with a sweeping victory. He had made clean what was unclean. This is certainly a visible act of God's rule, God's reign, God's work. He is the great sovereign who is to be believed and to be followed. The joke is on them. They drown themselves, ultimately declaring that God will overcome evil. But the herdsmen, because it doesn't take long for news to travel, right? You imagine a man of superhuman strength, who no human could bound. He broke out of chains, which that's a pretty feat in itself. Everyone avoided him. He cut himself. He was destroying his life. He was cast out of the town. Jesus enters the shore. They come up to him. They know who he is. Why are you here to torment us? Just throw us into the pigs. They throw, Jesus grants the request, and thousands of pigs go drown themselves. How long do you think that's going to take to hit social media? Not too long. That's pretty radical. That's pretty crazy. Well, news travels fast even here in ancient times, because that is radical. So the herdsmen come back. They've been told a great work has done, and they come back, and we see that their response in verse 15 is this: and they came to Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Well, the herdsmen, on approaching the demon-possessed man, who they knew, they see him in his right mind. They see him put together, back together, normal. And they are afraid. 2,000 plus pigs run into water in order to drown themselves. Can you imagine the noise? Could you imagine what that sounds like? I don't know if you ever lived by a pig farm, but it's not quiet. It's loud, so imagine. Imagine the noise. Imagine what that scene must have been like. But the source of their fear, don't miss this, at least according to Mark's account is upon seeing the demon-possessed man in his right mind. I mean, it seems a bit radical and weird of the whole altercation. Now, they're hearing it for the first time, but what strikes fear in their heart is a man who was out of his mind, out of control, is made well. And by all the human efforts, they could do nothing, and Jesus radically changes him. The source of their fear is that this man has been made well. Striking kind of contrast, right? Well, this is what caused fear. Then they are told the story. After they're told the story of this radical altercation, and pigs have went and drowned themselves, well, they beg Jesus to depart from their region. You're crazy. We thought this man was crazy, but you overcame crazy. I don't know what that makes you. And thousands of our pigs have drowned themselves, have been destroyed. Leave. Depart. Get away from us. But the man who had been possessed, I wonder what he's thinking. I wonder how he feels. Thank you? Incredible amount of gratitude. Well, what does the story go on to tell us? Well, it goes on to tell us that he begged to go with Jesus. Oh, please, they're telling you to leave, but I don't want you to go. Can I stay with you? But really in a strange twist, because if you've been with us throughout this series of Mark, we have seen repeatedly that Jesus has told them, don't say anything. Remain quiet. We've gathered from that because he was there not for a popularity contest. He didn't want to cause a major chaos that would take away from the work that God had called him to do. But in a strange twist, here's what verse 19 says. So the once demon-possessed man approaches Jesus and begs, "Can I go with you?" Jesus says, "Go home to tell your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." A strange twist. But in the Gentile land, Jesus says, proclaim the work that has happened. He's not fearful of a misunderstanding of the work. I know it doesn't sound well, demon-possessed man who once was demon-possessed. But go tell. Go to your friends. Go to your homes. Go to the streets and proclaim. And notice what Jesus says. Go proclaim what? Go tell everyone what who has done for you? The Lord has done for you. He doesn't say what Jesus has done for you. He says, go declare what the Lord, God himself, has done for you. A clear indication that Jesus is even declaring, I am God. Go tell what I have done. But the herdsmen say, get out of here. Get out of here. So, Jesus gets back in the boat and returns to the other side. And yet, he has another encounter. He's just left people telling him to leave. And now he encounters a religious ruler asking him to come to his house. What a contrast. Get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. Now, religious leader, please come to my house. What a massive contrast. So verses 22 through 24, here's what it says. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. And he went with him. Jesus goes without hesitation at the request of this caring dad. But as he goes, he has yet another encounter. This is like an action movie, scene to scene, just moving and getting crazy. So he's had this demon-possessed man. Now he's had this request of a caring dad. And he has yet another encounter with a sick woman who is sneaking through the crowd to simply touch Jesus. Verses 25 through 33. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Who had suffered much under many physicians. More than likely, she had consulted many doctors who knew not what to do for her. She had probably financially taken on a tremendous burden to try to get this figured out. But nobody had helped her. And, as the next part says, had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, he immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garment? And his disciples, this is rather comical to me. And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in, right? You see that there are lots of people in here, but yet you say, who touched me? I don't get it. Lots of people have touched you. And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. When she touches him, Jesus is aware that someone has been healed. And he asked, who is it? Who is it? Who is it that touched me? The disciples like, what are you getting at? There's a whole lot of people touching you. What do you mean who touched you? And the lady steps out from the crowd. Now, not that Jesus is unaware of who it is. I think he knows. I mean, if he knew that power left him, which is pretty staggering, then I suspect he can point out the one who was healed by that power. You see, he is exposing her not for embarrassment, but to be cared for by Jesus himself. For him to look her in the eyes and say, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Oh, what an intimate moment for Jesus to look her in the eyes and say, daughter. Interesting phrase as he's on the way to heal a daughter. Looks at her, exposes her, calls her out so he can specifically look at her and say, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Now the words go in peace are powerful. And they have a beautiful history attached to them. You know the Hebrew word that forms kind of the backdrop of this Greek word peace is shalom, which means completeness, soundness, welfare, peace. Jesus is saying, go be well. Go experience peace to no longer be harassed by others, by physicians who cannot cure you. Be well, my daughter. Something that had eluded her for many years, she now has. Go in peace. Her ailment has made her an outcast. She has not known peace for many years. And now, because of her encounter with Jesus, she can drink deeply of peace. But the story doesn't end there. This is getting overwhelming. I don't know about you, but this is like chapter 5. Slow down, Mark. Let me chew on the first story. But he's just coming and he's coming. So after this excursion and this beautiful interaction that Jesus has healed a woman who has not known peace for many years, after this excursion on the way to Jairus' house, well, this religious ruler receives devastating news. Verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead." I cannot think of more devastating words to hear come out of somebody's mouth. "Your daughter is dead." Verse, and then they go on to say, "Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." What a blow. What a tremendous slap in the face. What an emotional, crippling thing to hear. "Your daughter is dead." But this woman has been healed. Now, the text gives no indication to the internal struggle that Jairus might have felt towards Jesus or the sick woman. I don't know about you, but I might be making a strong case and I'm upset here. "I got to you first. I asked you to go to my home. And you stopped for this lowly outcast." The text doesn't give us that struggle. And maybe that's just my own sinful heart. But I feel it. I feel that tension. But oh, how strategic our Savior is. He steps right in. Before Jairus can get a word out, before we can get let into his internal struggle, he looks him in the face and says, "Don't fear, only believe." He then continues on to Jairus' house to only be received with laughter and scorn. But then, as he always does, he radically changes everything. Verse 37, let's pick up in the story again. "And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John and the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly." That makes sense. "And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But he put them out all outside. He took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and he went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them," very different than our last story, or two stories ago, "and he strictly charged them that no one should know of this, and he told them to give her something to eat." What compassion. "Feed her. She's been asleep for a while." Jesus overcomes the little girl's death and merely says, "She is only asleep." Death is no match for Jesus. And as we anticipate, all were amazed. I'm sure the amazement ran fairly deep. I'm sure the emotion was extremely high. For his daughter is walking. But notice the commonality to these two stories and the contrast to the demon. So we have slowly walked through each story. Here, these two, the sick woman and the religious leader, they make no statements about Jesus' divinity, but they believe him and are made well. On the other side of the sea, there were demons who knew a lot about Jesus, but are not made well only drown in the sea of Jesus' greater power. These two stories highlight faith. Verse 34, directed towards the sick woman, here's what Jesus says. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Then in verse 36, to the religious leader, when he gets the devastating news that nobody wants to hear, he looks at him and says, do not fear, only believe. Same word that we translate faith is also translated believe. Faith is what bonds these two stories together. They are from very different backgrounds and have very different situations. The sick woman has a terrible disease that has cast her outside the camp because she can make others unclean with simply a touch. No one wants to talk to her. No one wants to be near her. Leviticus 15, if you don't believe me, go there, read it. It tells us that anything and anyone who comes in contact with her is considered unclean. She is a walking pollution. And everyone avoids her. She has been considered so for many years. No priest or physician has made her well. So in faith, she goes to Jesus to touch him. At this point in her life, she had more than likely made it a priority to avoid anyone. But yet it states in verse 28, if I touch his garments, I will be made well. She actually believes that an encounter with Jesus will change her. She actually believes that. She has to step over the social boundaries, the Levitical law, both that were very strong reasons to stay at home, away from the crowd. But yet she goes. Why? Jesus tells us it was her faith that made her well. The religious leader. All of a sudden, his religious stature matters little now that his precious daughter is sick. He is now simply a concerned dad who does not want his daughter to die. He turns not to his religious standing in the community, which is why we probably get his name, to validate that this was a man of high standing in the community, of high religious placement in the social structure. He doesn't lean into that religious standing, does he? What does he do? He runs to Jesus and he falls at his feet and he asks him, come save my daughter. And on the way, he has to wait as Jesus deals with this lowly castaway. But yet he says nothing. Then he is instructed by Jesus at the horrific news of his daughter's death to believe. To have faith. Now, an appropriate question perhaps for us to say is, what is faith? What are these two individuals exhibiting? In essence, what are they doing? What are they doing? What is it that the sick woman does? And what is it that the religious ruler is instructed to do? Well, they are believing in Jesus to the extent of complete trust and reliance. There is no lack of belief or understanding, but this compels them to rely upon Jesus as their only hope. See, their faith has compelled them. Their belief about Jesus has compelled them to rely upon and hope in who he is. Now, I can tell, the sick woman, to be just painstakingly clear, the sick woman is placing complete trust in Jesus, right? No one else has done this for her, complete trust in him. Jairus is being asked to do what? To hold tight, believe Jesus, when everything else is seemingly lost. That's what he's being asked to do. Now, I can hear your brains. If I had a speaker cord to plug into your ear, I think most of you are probably going, well, this is overly churchy. Psh, well, that sounds so easy. Maybe it sounds far-fetched thinking. I get it. Really? Is that what they're doing? Well, that just seems an overly churchy answer and far-fetched thinking. Get in the real world for a moment. Get into the real life for a moment. And this is probably why the people in Jairus' house, they laughed at Jesus when he said the girl was only asleep. And when he entered, verse 39, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. And some of us are doing the same thing. Oh, come on. Why don't you get in the real world for a moment? I mean, these people are saying, "You silly rabbi, she's dead." Resurrection is for the uninformed to believe. But us well-rounded individuals, we know what death looks like. She's dead. Oh, brothers and sisters, you can hear the irony in this moment, right? The people laugh at the notion that death could be overcome. Well, in a couple weeks, we will rejoice at the notion that death was overcome. Hear the irony. And you and I do the same thing. Faith in Jesus, just trust him. Yeah. They cry foolish when Jesus declares she is only asleep. But Jairus does something different. He holds to Jesus' command that he received earlier, "Do not fear, but only believe." And when Jesus utters those words to his daughter, she gets up and she is well. And he and his household are overcome with amazement. Well, this morning, you can look at Jesus and you can say, I know a lot of right things about Jesus and still not believe. This is no better than demons. James makes it real painstakingly clear. They believe and shudder. We see it here. They know a lot of right things, but they don't believe it. So there's got to be something more to this faith thing. It doesn't mean we don't know something, but we believe that something that we know. And it becomes the thing we depend on. But this morning, you can know a lot of right things about Jesus and still not believe. Because your faith is in knowledge, not Jesus. Well, you could laugh at Jesus. You could laugh at the notion of faith as if you know more than him. I know how this thing works, Jesus. She's dead. I'm a lost cause. I know how this thing works. And we could laugh at Jesus because you know what? Your faith is in your own logic. In your own perception of how things should and should not be. Or you could be amazed at who he is. Your faith is now in Jesus when you're amazed at who he is. I mean, think about the stark contrast between the demons, the woman, and the religious leader. Jesus overcomes evil, sickness, and death. Brothers and sisters, in following Jesus, it requires tremendous faith. It requires tremendous faith. Now, is Jesus crippled by our lack of faith? No, but you are. Is Jesus crippled by your lack of faith? No, but you are. Faith is what appropriates the power of Jesus into our lives. It's not just a belief, which it is that, but it's saying, I believe this to the point I utterly depend upon it. It changes me because I have a trust in something significant. Faith is not only belief, but a belief we rely upon. We become dependent on it. It drives our actions. It builds our confidence and unleashes Jesus' mighty work in our lives. It is not a faith on things, circumstance, how much knowledge you have. No, it is faith in Christ alone. It's not jumping off a cliff hoping all goes well. No, it's built on something rock solid, on Jesus. But let me be clear here. Faith does not obligate Jesus to heal you of all your ailments. Maybe that's staggering news that you don't want to hear today. But it would be foolish to me to tell you that, oh, just have faith, it's all going to go away. I want to be clear. These stories are not told so that you say, oh, if I have faith, then that obligates Jesus to heal me. No, these stories are told to settle our souls, calm our hearts, because we are assured that He will do what is best for us. Our faith does not bind Him to your beck and call. Our faith settles our souls, calms our hearts, because we have a Jesus that overcame evil. We have a Jesus that overcame sickness. We have a Jesus that even overcame death. So our faith rests in Him, not in what He might do for us. Mark strategically lays out these healings to show us, in contrast, that our greatest response to Jesus is faith in Him. I mean, take these last few stories Mark has given us. As one commentator put it, here's what he said: Jesus can transform a deadly storm into a great calm, a ferocious brute into a calm and gentle man, and death into a calm sleep. Perhaps Jesus' instructions to the religious ruler is best to end our time together. Don't fear, only believe. So what does that mean? Well, when your world is falling apart, your heart and mind settle in on Jesus and you find peace amongst chaos, because we know He will never leave us nor forsake us. When ailments take over your body, your heart and mind settle in on Jesus, and you find peace, because He who is seated on the throne said in Revelation 21:5, "Behold, I am making all things new." When you are convinced that you are a nobody, a huge mistake, an outcast, and worst of all, unlovable, well, your heart and mind settle in on God as your Father, in whose image you were created. Then you turn towards His Son, who took on human flesh to know your plight and my plight better than I know it, and who overcame it. And then lastly, you look towards the Holy Spirit, who is called your comfort, and you find peace, and you push away that terrible thought and remind yourself, don't fear, only believe. Let's pray. Father God, You are a gracious and wonderful God. But I know it is hard for us to remain faithful, to exhibit faith when life is hard. But Lord, You've made it plain that in this text and in this scripture that the faith of the sick woman and this religious ruler is what allowed them to experience You. Father, it is precisely our faith in You, in Christ, that radically changes everything. It is that faith that settles our heart to know that You have made us well and that You are making all things new. Father, for the brothers and sisters among us who wrestle and struggle with life's difficulties, may they find themselves not letting fear creep in, but holding tight to Christ to settle their souls and their hearts. This text does not promise that all will go away, but it does promise that you're there with us. Father, for those among us who hear the message of Jesus and they laugh, they ridicule because they realize that that's far-fetched. That's not real-world stuff. Father, may you, through the work of the Holy Spirit, soften their hearts to hear the truth. Father, as we've already seen in Mark, we know that as the seed, the word gets proclaimed, it falls on a lot of hearts. And the hardness can come from lots of things and sometimes the bumps and bruises of life. But Lord, may your word, may the promises of Jesus and you in Christ and that work that you did, may it soften hearts among us. So Father, we thank you for your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen.